Romans chapter 14 and verse number 1 says, "Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. For God has received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holding up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." There's an English Baptist named Thomas Helwys, who wrote a series of books between 1611 and 1612, and one of them was called A Short Declaration of the Ministry of Iniquity. And it was basically an appeal to King James for the liberty of conscience for all the citizens, and actually for all faiths. He said, "Let the king judge, is it not most equal that men should choose their religion themselves, seeing they only must stand for themselves before the judgment seat of God to answer for themselves? We profess and teach that in all earthly things the king's power is to be submitted unto. And in heavenly or spiritual things, if the king or any other in authority under him shall exercise their power against any, they are not to resist by any ways or means, although it were in their power, but rather to submit their lives as Christ and his disciples, as his disciples did, and yet keep their consciences to God. The king is a mortal man and not God, therefore hath no power over immortal souls of his subjects to make laws and ordinances for them and to set spiritual lords over them. For men's religion to God is betwixt God and themselves. The king shall not answer for it, neither may the king be the judge between God and man." In response, King James had him thrown into prison, where he died in 1616. A member of Helwys' congregation, Leonard Bushner, then wrote a tract, Religious Peace, and he said that it is the preaching and not the persecuting that getteth people to the Church of Christ. And he said, "Religious oppression is a force and to constrain men and women's consciences to a religion against their wills and to tyrannize their soul as well as their body. It's not the gallows, nor the prisons, nor the burnings, nor the banishings that can defend the faith, but only the Word of God and the Spirit of God." So there in the 1600s, you had Baptists writing for the liberty and freedom of conscience. I mentioned Rhode Island last week in the first part of this series of messages, but John Leland, he was in Virginia. He wrote a book shortly after the ratification of the U.S. Constitution, The Rights of the Conscience, Unalienable. And he said in that work, "Every man must give an account of himself to God, and therefore every man ought to be at liberty to serve God in the way that he can best reconcile it to his conscience." So rather than saying the church must be demanded by the sword and by the power of the government, they said, well, every man's going to have to stand before God. And so every man should do what he believes is right according to the scriptures, because he's the one that's going to have to stand before God. So I'm not going to stand before God for you, and you're not going to stand before me. Therefore, your conscience must be calibrated to obey the word of God. And that's the way Baptists have always believed, all the way back into You know, this is what Paul is teaching here. So this is what the Lord's churches have always believed. Why do we believe this? Well, we believe this because we take theology seriously, and we take the church seriously, and we take a worship of God seriously. That it's not a light thing for us, the doctrines of God, the doctrines of the Word of God and theology. That's not a light thing for us, and it's not a light thing for us in our worship. We have reasons why we do things, and you know, we might have our own traditions about the way that we do things, but we have reasons why we do things, and we take that seriously, and we take the church seriously, and therefore we take the ordinances seriously. But because we do that, we believe that we are following after the Lord, and it's not that we can force somebody to believe like us. Because you can take a strong man and make somebody confess many things, but you can't make a man believe something against his will. And that's what Baptists have always believed, that you can't make somebody believe something in their heart against their will. Our forefathers fought for liberty of conscience, and they bled for the liberty of conscience. And men such as Helwise died for liberty of conscience. And I think it's important for us Baptists today not to lay down our swords and give up the liberty that was so hard won in days gone by, nor practice the liberty that was given to us by Christ. It's one thing to believe in that, but it's another thing altogether to practice. Romans chapter 13 dealt with how we're to obey the government, and we dealt with that and what the Bible has to say about being obedient for good conscience sake and to those who are in authority. But Romans chapter 14 doesn't deal with civil liberty in the government, but in the church. So what do we do when somebody in the church believes something different from us in the practice of practical Christianity, I guess we could say? And I'll say right now that this is not dealing with the matters of the gospel. So Paul's not saying that you can believe that you're saved by grace, and you can believe that you're saved by works, and your belief is your belief and mine, and we'll just agree to disagree. There's plenty of passages of Scripture in the Word of God that makes that abundantly clear. Paul himself did not do that. How many times do you find Paul coming into doing battle, so to speak, with those who perverted the gospel? Paul got in Peter's face about an issue of the gospel and did it publicly. So Paul is not saying that everything in the Bible is live and let live and you know, agree to disagree. There are certain assumptions that we have in Romans chapter 14 that help us guide us through this. Paul didn't put up with false gospel for even an hour. He wouldn't tolerate it for just a few minutes. As soon as he knew that you were preaching a false gospel, he would put an end to it. In fact, he told Titus that those who preach a false gospel, not even a false gospel, but those who taught heresy, their mouths must be stopped, he said in Titus chapter 1. You have to sit them down and make them be quiet, because they're teaching things they ought not to teach. But what this is dealing with is the practical application of Christianity, living out the Christian life, and how you and I apply the Scriptures to our life. Everybody has to draw a line somewhere as to what is essential and what is worthy of even discipline for heretical beliefs or for even church fellowship. You know, there are churches where I would not recommend that the church grant a letter to, or maybe not even, they're just religious assemblies, rather. You know, we might say they believe the gospel, but they're wrong on this, that, and the other, and we don't believe that makes them a church of like faith and order, so we can't receive a letter from them. Doesn't mean they're not saved, but we just don't recognize them as a church because of their practice. Maybe baptism or whatever the case may be. Right, so we have to keep that straight, first of all, though we're not dealing with essential matters, but we're dealing with sort of the practical aspect of Christianity. The church, every church has to draw that line somewhere. Some churches draw it way to the right. Some draw it way to the left. But every church is responsible to make that, to discern the scriptures and put it into practice. It's not just doctrine either. It's not just, we can't make a list and say, all right, here's the top essential items, and we'll put that in category A, and then category B will be the next level down in category C, because it's more than just those issues, because it also depends on the context of who's having the disagreement. It also depends on, you know, if it's somebody that's teaching that versus it's somebody that believes that. Is it somebody that has been saved for 20 years? Is it somebody that's been saved for 20 days? Right? So there's all kinds of different circumstances and different things that you have to consider whenever we're dealing with this. So making a list doesn't really help us, because what might be unacceptable for me to say and to believe might be understandable for somebody who's only been saved for a couple weeks to understand and believe, right? You wouldn't have somebody that's only been saved for a week to preach for you, but you also wouldn't hold me to the same standard as you would them, if that makes sense. So we can't just make a list of this is on this issue, this is what we'll do, and et cetera. So there's not a list in Scripture, but it's God's people led by God's Spirit, thinking, meditating, making application of the Word of God in every circumstance is how we follow this. It's also not about whether two churches fellowship with one another, or if we invite, what it is we look for when we invite a preacher to come and preach for us in a meeting or something. But this is about Christians in the church having disagreements one with another about practical Christianity. So rather than draw lines and rather than make a list, we're just going to look at what Paul says, and then we're going to make the application ourselves, and then this will help us to guide in the future and how we can think about these different issues. The assumption here, going into Romans chapter 14, the assumption that we have to make is that both these individuals are saved. Not a lost man, it's not a saved man. I don't even think it's a Jew and a Gentile being the separate, what's separating here. It's a weak, someone weak in the faith, and someone with strong faith. Both of them are saved. I believe both in this situation are church members. I believe both are faithful members, and both love the Lord. So you have two people, one that eats everything he wants, one that only eats vegetables. You have one that thinks every day is the same. You have other people that celebrate different feasts and so forth from the Old Testament. Both love the Lord, both are saved, both are members of the church, but they disagree with one another. So how are they supposed to handle that being in the same body? The examples provided here assume that their lives are right, but they're confronted with this disagreement, and the application of what they believe the Bible says, that their conscience is binding them to follow for the love of Christ. So how do they act? So like I said, you got, the first thing is you don't judge and you don't despise. That's the first thing that you do. You don't judge the other and you don't despise the other. Because you got two groups, the strong in faith and the weak. The strong will eat whatever he wants, because he knows, according to Scripture, that we can eat whatever we want as long as we are thankful for it. The weak in faith says, I don't think I should eat this stuff because look what it said in the Old Testament about eating all these different creatures and so forth. And God said it should be an abomination to his people, and I just don't think it's right to do that. The weak man's conscience bothers him every time he sits down and tries to eat a slice of bacon. Because he smells that bacon and says, boy, that smells good. But then he starts thinking about the Old Testament and he starts fretting over it. And he says, I don't want to disobey God. I don't want to break God's law. I'm not going to eat it. And maybe he has some on his plate and he's going to take a slice of bacon and just say, well, I can't do this. This is wrong. His conscience is telling him it's wrong, and so he doesn't need it. Then the one who's strong in the faith just sits down and just starts chomping away. It doesn't bother him any because he remembers what Paul had said. He remembers what the scriptures say in the book of Acts, that what God makes clean, we don't have to consider it unclean. Well, what's the sin then here? If you notice, Paul's not dealing with whether or not it's right to eat or not to eat, is he? What he's dealing with is how they're treating one another. And see, there's two sins here. And the sin isn't the sin of not eating or the sin of eating. It's the sin of despising and the sin of judging. That's what Paul is dealing with here. He's not, in fact, it doesn't even matter to him, really. I mean, there's a right answer to this, and we'll get to that. There is a right answer. But to Paul, being right on this isn't really a big deal, because the kingdom of God is more than food. The bigger issue in the mind of the Apostle Paul is how the strong Christian treats the weak Christian and how the weak Christian treats the strong Christian in these matters. See, the strong Christian is tempted to despise the weak one. That's the temptation. If you're strong in the faith, then you're going to have the temptation to despise the weaker Christian or to disregard them, to set them in naught. People who have more knowledge and more truth are tempted to look down on people who don't have as much. Does that mean that every person who's strong does? No, I said that's the temptation. That those who have more light are tempted to look at others as foolish who don't believe the same thing that they do. And how can you despise them? Well, they despise them by calling names, by mocking them and their families, despises them by attributing false motives. I've heard many times this scenario where, people will say, well, look at those people. They're so prideful. They're so prideful in their ignorance, even. Those uneducated people, they're just unstudied. And look at them. They're making a fool of themselves. They're making a fool of us. And see, the strong in the faith despise the weak in the faith that way, by looking down on those that don't have as much light as they do. Now, the weak Christian's temptation is to judge the strong. Now, there can be a tyranny of the weak Christian. He can tyrannize because the strong Christian knows and has the faith to do so, but the weak, and his temptation is to judge the strong, and he does that by judging their salvation and judging their motives and judging their soul. And I've heard that before. Well, so-and-so's left the truth. They love the world. They just love the praise of men. They're probably not even saved. That they're living so worldly, I doubt that they're even saved. Well, what does the Lord tell us here in our text about the strong? It says about the strong that God has received him in verse number 3. God has received him. It is telling the weak Christian, don't judge the strong because he has faith. And don't say, well, he's probably not even saved because he lives so worldly. When he's not living worldly, he's living by faith. And God has received him. Right? Because if you take this scenario, the guy sits down to eat his bacon and he looks over, or he eats his vegetables and looks over and sees a guy with a plate full of pork. Then he's going to think, well, look at him eating that. Only a sinner would eat that. How could he eat that? He's so worldly. I doubt he's even saved. So that's the two temptations there. The temptation for the strong is to hate and despise the weak. The temptation for the weak is to ascribe false motives and judge the strong. How is it that we're to treat one another? See, the problem is hating or judging the brethren for their convictions. So also in chapter 13, after Paul got done with the dealing with the government and authorities, what was the next thing? Well, the next thing was love is the fulfilling of the law. So how do we fulfill the law of God in this situation? How do we love our brethren with whom we have disagreements? Well, the principle is that we're not to despise or to hate. Can you love somebody and hate them at the same time? Can you love somebody and ascribe false motives and judge them at the same time? Well, no, you can't. You're not loving your brother by despising and judging him. Now, you can disagree with your brother and love him at the same time, but you can't despise him and love him at the same time. And that's the sin. You can't despise him and judge him at the same time. And that's the sin he's dealing with. The principle is that we're not to hate our brethren, but to love them. We can state our opinions. We can live by our convictions. But just not be angry with others who don't live by our convictions. Or assign false motives to people who do things that we think are worldly, but they have the faith to enjoy. And maybe it is that we are the ones that need to think about this and pray about it. Because remember, the assumption here is both are Christian people. So let's take the example here. One man is convicted by that eating certain foods is wrong. And so because of his convictions, because his conscience forbids him to eat certain foods, and maybe it's not Old Testament. Maybe it was a Gentile who won't buy food from the market because that market was they sacrificed idols to Zeus. And he said, I know what they do in that temple, and I know what they do when they offer those sacrifices to Zeus, and I'm not going to eat that meat because I know what it was used for. And he said, I can't sin against God by doing that. Okay, so you've got him on one side. And then, you know, we're back there at the having an afternoon meal here at the church. And the guy walks in and sees that meat sitting there and says, I know where that meat came from. And that is wrong for him to do that. That's ungodly for them to have that meat. I'm not going to touch it. Well, then somebody else comes in, sees the meat there and smells it. So, boy, that smells good. And just goes and grabs his plate and doesn't think two things about it. The man who eats it asks the blessing for the food and is thankful for what God has given him, thankful that they can enjoy it. And now they're sitting across from each other and they say, and one man's got a big steak on his plate and the other man has got a salad. And he said, why are you going to sit there with the salad when you got all this good food? That happened to me. Some of you know the doctor had me on a pretty strict diet for a while. And they had a dinner for Elijah down in Kentucky, and we went to, and there was a big plate, and there was ribs and pulled pork and all kinds of delicious food. And I went through there, and I was serious. I was going to be strict. I was going to do what the doctor said. So I had a salad. I sat down beside my brother, and he just looked at me and started laughing. He said, what in the world is this? He said, you forgot to get you something to eat. But we had that conversation, me and him. So that might happen back here, and the guy has the steak, and he said, well, you know, why are you just eating salad? Well, what's he going to do? He's not going to lie to him. He's going to say, well, I can't eat that food. I know where that food came from. And so this is what the deal is. The one man doesn't eat because he has convictions. Out of faith and love for the Lord Jesus, he has convictions that it's wrong. The other man eats, and out of love for the Lord Jesus, he has faith that it's okay to eat. And so are these two men, two things can happen in this situation. When he sits down and says, why are you eating a salad and why aren't you eating a steak? Well, the one man, it'll either end with the two getting up and being brothers and loving one another, or it'll end up, they'll get up and they'll never talk to one another again, and then probably one of them leave the church and never come back. How do we do that? So they sit down at the table, and the one guy says, well, I'm going to tell you why I'm not going to eat that meat, because I'm convinced by Scripture, I'm convinced that it's wrong to do so. And every time I see that meat, all I can do is think about the idol of Zeus and them offering that bull up on the altar, and I just can't eat it. And I think it's wrong to eat it. And actually, I don't think it's right that you eat it, but that's why I'm not having it. I'm just convicted that I can't. All right, that's one way to say it. That's telling the truth. That's, in fact, saying, you know, I think you're wrong for eating it. Or he could say, I don't eat it because I'm a Christian. And I can't believe, and only a pagan would eat that meat. And you must be either backslidden or unsaved. I'm offended this church would even have meat back here. See, that's another way to say it. That's a way to say it to where you're judging the person, to where you're despising the person, where you're attributing false motives to the person. So you can either state your case, so I'm convicted by Scripture, by the Word of God, that and my conscience won't allow me to eat that. Or to say, I eat it because I'm saved and you're probably not. Right? So one of those is loving your brother. One of those is going to start a fight. Well, how's the other guy respond? Where the other guy could say, oh, okay, I understand. So I understand you have convictions about not needing that. Well, for me, personally, I think the Scripture tells us that it's okay to eat. Idol is nothing. The Lord says that we don't have to worry about where something comes from, that we're not going to be polluted by accidentally buying it from the wrong place. But I understand why. I understand your position. I understand you don't want to go against conscience. I'll pray for you and me both. The Lord will give us wisdom in this. That's one way to answer that. Or the other way is say, well, you're talking like a Pharisee. That's what Pharisees do. That's what legalists do. You're just a legalist, making rules that I have to follow and want everybody else to follow. See, that's despising the man. So there's two ways you can handle this. The right way is to love the brother. The wrong way is to despise and to judge. Because, and this is the real reason here, if we come to the issue in love, we can come back to the issue. And we can also sharpen one another. I've had in my life very fruitful conversations with people that I've disagreed with about certain things, and that we've come back to many times after that. And just discussed it and increased in knowledge of God, in love of the Word of God. And sometimes my mind has been changed, and sometimes the other person's mind has been changed. But we helped one another, because even when my mind was not changed, the study of the Word of God helped me to better understand my position and why I think that my convictions were correct to start. I've also had conversations with people that as soon as they found out they disagreed with me, they started calling me names and started calling me a Pharisee, or they started mocking me and calling me ignorant and all these different things. How do you think that conversation went? You think I went back to that man to talk about the Bible? No, not only that ended the conversation, but it ended the relationship that we had. Not ended it, but you know what I'm saying, that it wasn't the same. You can have fruitful conversations with people and disagree and help one another. Iron sharpens iron, the Scriptures tell us. But we have to be mindful of how we go about it. Because if we go from the position of love, then we're going to go from the position of wanting to help the other person. So if I think you're wrong about something, I can talk to you about that with the desire that you would come to my position. But not to debate with you about it, but that one day maybe you would see things the way I do. But I can almost promise you, if we come with a club to do battle, that's not going to happen. A Christian can only have one master, and that's the Lord Jesus. We can't have two masters. Because if you have two masters, you're going to love the one and hate the other. Paul's talking about how we treat our brothers and sisters in the context of living among one another in a church. Not pastors writing articles or preaching sermons or anything such as that. My other brother and I were talking this week, and I said, when you write something publicly, like if you write an article, if I put something, you know, if somebody gets aggravated with something I put in the newspaper, they have every right to submit something and say that I'm wrong. Because why? Because I'm putting it out there publicly. I'm putting it out there for people to read it. And that's why I want. That's why I write things, is so people would read it and maybe come to truth that they didn't previously know. But because I put it out there publicly, everybody has every right to disagree with me if they want to. And that doesn't hurt my feelings if somebody disagrees with me. But if I wrote an article that says you must only eat herbs, and here are all the reasons why, well, a stronger pastor in the faith could write, you can eat anything you want to, and receive it by faith. And he was wrong. And, you know, that's fine. This isn't talking about that. It's not talking about books and articles and sermons and so forth. It's talking about two Christians in the church who are disagreeing about the application of the Word of God. So a pastor who publicly teaches a doctrine or writes an article or something is open to godly criticism and pushback. But why is that? Well, because the pastor's teaching from authority. You're supposed to be noble Bereans. You're supposed to be judging and discerning if what I'm saying is true by the Word of God. That's your responsibility. But it's different when a Christian is teaching something than it is when a fellow Christian is believing something. Right? Those are two different categories. Me teaching something is different than you believing something. Or me preaching against something is different than you believing that it's okay. And so we treat those scenarios differently. Then it said, he uses a second example, starting in verse number 5, about, you know, it's a different thing, but basically the same principle. Here, the stronger brother abstains and the weak brother keeps it. So it's sort of the same thing, but it's just flipped. And the further eats everything he wants to, and the weak brother is restrictive. Here, the strong brother abstains from the burden of those holidays, and the weak brother keeps them all. Well, why? One man, I think, keeps the feast days because of what's in the scriptures. So they say, oh, it's Passover time. We have to keep the Passover. Or it's the Feast of Tabernacles, or whatever the case may be. And they keep these biblical holidays. That's what these days are talking about. It's talking about the ones that are in the Bible. And they say, well, here the Bible says that on this month and this day, the Old Testament Jews would have a feast. So let's have a feast. And that happened in the New Testament. They kept having the feast even though they didn't really have to. And so let's do an example. The one man says, hey, we're having a Feast of Tabernacles celebration next weekend. You ought to come to it. Or he said, what are you doing for, what are you doing for Pentecost? And the strong brother says, what are you talking about? I don't celebrate that. Because he said, well, you have to. It's in the Bible. And the Strong brother says, oh, well, I don't believe that those days apply anymore because we're in the new covenant and Christ fulfilled all those. We don't have to celebrate those. Yeah, but it's in the Bible. It's in the Bible that says we have to. Or the Jewish man might say, well, I've been doing this all my life. I just can't stop doing this. So you've got two competing views on this. One man says that one day is just the same as the other. Why? Look at verse number 5. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. You know what esteem means? It means to judge. It means to determine. To pick or to choose. Now, how do you judge something? Well, you have to judge between two options, or at least two options. You might have to judge between many options. How do you pick something? If there's only one option, you're not really picking it, are you? You're just taking what's available. When I played football, the day they gave out the jerseys when I was a sophomore, my mom was late getting me to practice, and I was the last one there, and there was one number left. And so everybody got to pick their number, and I got to pick my number, but there was only one number left, so I got what was left. So that wasn't much of a choice. But to pick something, you have to have multiple choices, and then you have to determine which is which. So you have to choose one over the other. And I know this is, I'm not trying to be simplistic, but I'm trying to stress the point here that if you're picking something, you have to think about it for a minute, don't you? You have to say, I want this one instead of that one for all these reasons. And so these people are thinking about it. Why did they observe the day? Well, they had reasons. Not just because, but they had reasons. They thought about it. In verse 6, it says, he that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. And the Greek word it's translated from means to have understanding or to be wise. To think. Well, where does our thinking come from? Well, it takes us back again to Romans chapter 12. It's interesting that we keep coming back to Romans chapter 12 in these practical parts of Romans, because that's how he starts it off, and it's sort of the stepping stone. You present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may be able to prove what is good and acceptable in the perfect will of God. For I say, through grace given unto me, that every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. That's the key here, that we must be persuaded by God, persuaded by God's word. Let every man's mind be transformed by the word of God and be persuaded by God's word what is the good and acceptable, perfect will of God. Not to be persuaded by force, not to be persuaded by tradition or feelings, but persuaded by the word of God. And here you have one man that is persuaded to regard one day, and the other man is persuaded not. Both men regard or disregard because they believe they're following God's will according to the scriptures. That's the assumption here. Not that they're just doing it because for no reason, but they have thought about it and they have judged, and they have judged that this is what they ought to do. Both are following their conscience, doing what they believe is right based upon God's word. Now, both of them can't be right. That's not what the text is saying. But the text is saying this is why they do it. Whether they're correct or not, this is why they're doing it. So this is how we treat one another in that regard. What's it look like if we don't have liberty? Well, the weak brothers whose conscience is sensitive regards the day. And he thinks the stronger brothers have gone to the left. He thinks he's loose with the word and loose with morals. And the strong brother says, well, he's just a traditionalist and he's a legalist and a Pharisee. But we can't treat our brothers like that. You know, I was joking with the family on the way home last week. I said, you know, I had the left on one side and the right on one side, and I was in the exalted middle space. You know, I didn't really think that, but I said that's the best way to do it. That you could say, well, people are wrong on the left and people are wrong on the right, and I'm right in the middle and I'm the one that's right. Well, usually, whenever you talk like that, you're looking down on everybody, right? You're not loving your brother. You're not trying to convince them to be true and to be right or to change their minds. Because if you judge them, you're just going to convince them and make them stick to their guns is all you're going to do. So we need to love one another. We need to love the truth. We need to love the doctrine. And we need to love our brothers. Let me read this passage here. And this will be the last one we'll look at this evening. In Galatians chapter 4. So here's an example of Paul doing the same thing. Galatians chapter 4 and verse number 8. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them, which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather have known of God, how ye again turn to the weak and the beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage. Ye observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Now, does that contradict what Paul has just said? Because Paul is saying, I can't believe that you're observing days and months and times and years. And I'm afraid for you. Is Paul being the weak brother here and saying, I don't even know if you're saved because you're doing this? No, there's a difference here. Why was Paul afraid of the Galatians? Because they had been set free. They had been delivered from the bondage of the old covenant. They had the faith to live and to do as God allowed them to do. But then somebody came along and said, no, you have to do this in order to be saved. You have to observe these days and months and years. And so they went backwards unto the beggarly elements, back into bondage. See, there is a right and a wrong with those days and those meats and so forth. Be it not celebrating them and eating whatever you want to, that's the right answer here. That is the correct view. So why did Paul get hard on the Galatians? Because they went backwards. They were in the truth and they had faith, and they were going backwards, not increasing in faith, but decreasing their faith. They had the truth, but then they're being drawn back into an error. So there is a difference in somebody who doesn't have the light and is still learning about the things of God than people who have the light and then but are going in the wrong direction. So these people who knew better going in the wrong direction, Paul would correct them and say, hey, you got to cut that out. You know better than this. So this is just an illustration of the difference between knowing and believing wrongly for a weak Christian who doesn't know, and then some Christians who know better. Paul treated the Galatians differently because the situation was different than it was in Romans 14. We have to be discerning. We have to come to every situation and every person, not with a list and not with a checklist, but in love and discernment. And so if a young Christian comes to you and has questions or disagreements, you think, now what do I want to do? I want them to grow in their faith. What's the best way I can do that? Am I going to jump down their throat for asking me a question? Or am I going to lovingly and patiently and long-suffering maybe put up with some of their inconsistencies and put up with a little bit of them being wrong, because I desire in the long run that they're going to come to the truth. And the same thing with the weak person. If the weak person comes to the strong person and not judge them, and they might, see, they're going to be thinking the same thing. But what will happen is the weak Christian, the more he thinks about it and the more he studies it, the weak Christian will suddenly realize, oh, wait a second, I was wrong. I'm not the strong Christian in this, I'm the weak Christian. But only if we're long-suffering and patient and loving with one another will that happen. Because if you start getting mad and judging and despising and calling names, you're just going to, both sides are going to dig their heels in the sand, and it'll end up wrecking the relationship. So how do we do it? We love one another. Stand for the truth. Stand for your convictions. Live by your convictions. Be a people of conviction. But love your brother. And be patient and long-suffering, and pray that maybe the Lord would teach them or teach you, depending on what the place might be.